Well, good evening. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we have come to Paul's prayer for these dear saints. We're going to read beginning with the 15th verse down to verse 23, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's go to our God together in prayer as we begin tonight. Lord, we are grateful to be able to gather together tonight. We are grateful for the freedoms that you've granted us right now in this country that we live in, because, Lord, it means the greater ease with which we can gather together, and the greater freedom to be able to share the gospel and to get your word out, not only here, but Lord, our small part to get it out around the world. We give you praise and thanks, for these are freedoms that you have granted to us, and I pray that we would be good stewards of those freedoms, not take them for granted and not waste them. It's a joy to see, Lord, the people who belong to this church. Lord, we realize we belong to your church. It's represented all over the world, but you have stationed us here in this particular local fellowship, and we love one another, and we get to serve you together, and it is good to be together tonight. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon your holy word. Help me, Lord, tonight to preach in a way that pleases you, in a way that is good for your church. Lord, I realize I'm not the only one physically weary here tonight, and so I pray strengthen us physically to be able to receive the things that we will hear. Strengthen our minds, Lord. Strengthen our bodies to be able to benefit from the things you have for us tonight. Magnify yourself in our midst. Magnify your Son. We'll give you thanks for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of studying this magnificent prayer that we find in verses 15 down to verse 23. We have finished that tremendous sentence of praise to God for what is a panoramic view of salvation. We've learned in verses 3 through 14 of the glorious grace of God as it is seen in God's electing plan and purpose. Talked about the doctrine of election and predestination. Then we looked at the glory of God as it is witnessed in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And then we glory at God's grace as we think about his preserving work, the Holy Spirit serving as God's seal to God's people, that we have an inheritance that we will not lose. And so he has painted for us, the Holy Spirit through Paul, this picture of salvation that stretches back into the infinite eternity before time was, all the way to the infinite eternity that we will share with our Savior. And having communicated this, Paul is now moved to pray for the people of God. Verse 15, for this reason. And he joins to that what he has heard about them. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He stands in the middle, as it were, between his knowledge of salvation and the evidences of salvation that he sees in this people. So he says, as I reflect on what salvation is, and as I see salvation manifested in your life, it moves me to pray for you. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is the character of his prayers for them. It is full of praise and thanksgiving to God, for they are God's work. We see that he seeks God the Father in this prayer. But he identifies God in terms of the unique relationship that he has to his Son. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we took our time there to talk about the Trinity in verse 17 and how this description of Jesus does not in any way indicate that he is somehow to be understood some sort of lesser God than God the Father. We dealt with all of that. If you weren't here for that, get that, listen to that. But then he asks in verse 17 that God would grant his Spirit to us. We also talked about that in verse 17, that we take Spirit here not to be a reference to the human spirit, but to the Holy Spirit. And so, again, you have this Trinitarian imprint on this early portion of the book of Ephesians. It continues throughout the book. This is a Trinitarian epistle. So he seeks the Father based upon the redemptive work of the Son, and he asks that the Spirit would be granted to us, not in the sense of initial indwelling, but in the sense that we would know his work in our lives, the Spirit who grants wisdom, the Spirit who is the author of revelation, that we would experience his work in such a way that we would have a greater knowledge of God. Into verse 17, may give you a Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And this is the doorway to all other edifying knowledge in the Christian life. It is the knowledge of our God. It is the spring source of every other knowledge that God communicates to us of himself in terms of what he's done for us in Christ. It begins with knowing him. Fellowship is established through regeneration, new birth, salvation, justification. We enter into this relationship with God. But these people already know the Lord. So he's talking about the kind of knowledge that increases. We've come to know God, but now that we might know him better. Not just know about him. We can't know him apart from knowing about him, but we all know the difference between just having knowledge about God and knowing God. So what he wants for us is that we would have a better knowledge of our God in the realm of fellowshipping with our God. That the Holy Spirit would make this a reality in our lives, this increasing, deepening knowledge of our God. And then out of that spring source of the knowledge of our God, if you were to picture it this way in what follows, it's like three rivers flow out of this spring source. Three rivers of additional knowledge. Notice, he bases all this on the fact that our eyes have already been opened, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Our hearts' eyes have already been enlightened through salvation, because that's already a reality. Here now is what we can know. Through this knowledge of God, we can know this, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's river number one, the knowledge of hope. He says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's river number two, the knowledge of the spiritual wealth that is now ours in Jesus Christ. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The knowledge, the third river, the knowledge of power. So he wants us to know hope. He wants us to know riches. He wants us to know power. And all of this flows out of this increasing knowledge of the God who has saved us in and through the work of His Son, our Savior, Jesus. A salvation that has been applied to us by the Spirit of God. What a tremendous prayer this is. By the way, that power he then illustrates. We'll get to this eventually, not tonight. But if you have a hard time thinking about the kind of power that has been exerted toward you in the saving work of God in your life, not only initial salvation, but ongoing salvation, progressive sanctification that will one day result in glorification. If we have a hard time getting our hands around that, our minds around that, notice he illustrates it in two ways. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What kind of power have you been on the receiving end of in terms of this saving work of God in your life? It's the very power that is seen in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the power that is seen in the exaltation of Jesus. This is amazing. Now, before we begin looking at these three rivers of knowledge, just stop and think about why we need to know these things. First of all, I would say to you, this prayer serves as a model for us in more than one way. Number one, we need to remind ourselves this is an inspired prayer. What we have before us is the Word of God. As Paul records this, he is recording the very words of God. So this is the divine mind being expressed through the human instrument. While his mind is also at work, these are Paul's desires, but the Lord is at work in it in such a way that these are the very words of God. So this represents what our God desires for us to know as his people. It's a marvelous thought to my mind. You know, that prayer begins with God and then ends with God. That God teaches us how to pray, and then as we pray these things, he answers these prayers. So these are things that our God wants us to know. Also, this serves as a model when we remember this is a godly man who is praying. And so Paul, just as our brother, represents for us what we ought to desire for each other. If you think about how do I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, well, here you have an inspired example of how we ought to pray for each other. This sort of knowledge is what we want each other to experience. But then I also remember this is an apostolic shepherd. This is someone who loves the church very much. This is someone who shepherds the church. And so this is the kind of prayer that every pastor should pray for the church that he serves. This is what we want for the people whom we shepherd. Why do we need this? Well, because even though we think of salvation in terms of justification, we're thinking about something that is finished, settled, done, can't add to it, altogether sufficient. As we think about progressive sanctification, which is the outworking of that justifying work of God that will culminate in glorification, as we think about progressive sanctification, we still know our need, don't we? From the standpoint of our position, we need nothing. From the standpoint of what is already on reserve for us in Christ, the resources we have in Christ, it's all sufficient. We need nothing. But as we think about appropriating that, as we think about our practice, not our position, but our practice, we find ourselves many times not experiencing what is appropriate and biblical in terms of these realms of knowledge. I could just put it to you this way. Do you think that in your life today you've known the kind of hope that he describes here? Do you think that in your life today you've been aware of how rich you are in Jesus Christ? Do you think that today you've been aware of the almighty power of God being exerted toward you as he saves you? He has saved you, but he is saving you, and he will save you. Are you aware of the power of God working in your life? You know, without Christ, we were without hope. But I wondered, are there genuinely saved people who suffer from a lack of hope in given situations and circumstances they find themselves in? Any discouraged believers here tonight? Is it possible we have some depressed believers here tonight? Is it possible there's someone sitting here that you're sort of overwhelmed by your circumstances, overwhelmed by the things that you're facing, and you could not honestly say that your life today has been filled with a sense of biblical hope? Oh, you have it in Jesus Christ, but are you experiencing it? And have you felt wealthy in Jesus Christ? Have you been aware of how your life has been enriched in Jesus? Or is it possible to really be saved, but at times feel like you're lacking something, missing something? You feel powerless, helpless. The Lord doesn't teach us to pray for things we don't need. So when Paul's praying that out of our knowledge of God, this growing knowledge of God, we would experience a knowledge of our hope, of our riches, and of our power in Jesus Christ, this is the stuff that we need. And tonight we just are going to deal with the first one. And I'm not just going to pray this for us, I'm going to exhort us with respect to what we read here. Now, let me give you my first point and I'll explain it. The point tonight is this: let the knowledge of God fill you with hope. Let the knowledge of God fill you with hope. You see, there's something that you're to do with this sermon. There's something I am to do with these verses, with this sermon. Now, someone might object and say, Richard, how can you say, let the knowledge of God do anything? I mean, how do I have any control over what knowledge produces in my life? My answer to that is, every time we come face to face with any truth about our God, we are called to a decision. We're called to a choice. And the choice, the decision, is always a faith decision. Will I believe what my God has revealed about Himself in Scripture? Will I believe what He's revealed about Himself? And will I believe what He's revealed about my situation, my standing before Him in Christ, my prospects in life and for eternity in light of what He's done for me in His Son? Will I believe Him about who He is and about what He's done and about what is coming? Will I live my life in the faith of those things? So tonight we're going to be reminded about some things concerning our God. The question is, will you let that knowledge of God fill your life with biblical hope? I exhort you to do that, to decide to believe. You have that capacity. The eyes of your heart have already been opened and enlightened. You have faith if you're a child of God. And so I exhort you to exercise your faith, to believe what your God reveals about Himself. We can say it this way: to truly know our God is to know that our faith is safe in Him, that we will not be disappointed. It is safe to believe God. He is always faithful. He always speaks the truth. He always keeps His promises. You won't be disappointed. Will you be assured in your trust? Will you know that you're right to trust Him? Maybe you're going through something very difficult tonight. I'm just calling upon you to trust our God and to know you're safe to do that. Psalm 9, verse 9 says this: the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The psalmist says, if they know you, they trust you. Because you never forsake your people. Do you know Him? I don't mean, do you know Him in the sense, have you been saved? I trust tonight that you have. You're here. You belong to this church. I trust that you know Jesus, but Are you knowing your God? Do you know Him in the way that says, you know what, I'm safe to trust Him? Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. I will run into the name of my God. I will flee into the knowledge of who He is. And I will be convinced that I'm safe because He doesn't forsake His people. So what I want you to see is everything we're going to learn here is tied back to what He says in verse 17 when He prays that the Father of glory would give to us His Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we would know Him in the knowledge of Him. So as we know our God, what else will we know? And here's the first thing, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Our God wants us to know hope tonight. Now, right away, we are faced with an interpretive decision. Is Paul talking about hope in an objective sense, or is he talking about hope in a subjective sense? Because the Bible speaks of hope in both ways. Hope, in the sense of what is expected, is an objective view of our hope. For example, Jesus Christ is set before us in Scripture as our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So there Paul says, Jesus is our hope. He is the object of my confidence. Or the Bible speaks sometimes of our eternal inheritance in this way. Colossians 1:3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up in heaven for you. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So there we have a hope laid up in heaven. Or as Titus 1:2 puts it, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So Christ is my hope, and an eternal inheritance that is promised to me in Christ, that's my hope. We could say it this way, eternal life is my hope. Titus 2:13 says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, is my hope. And even as we strive in the power of God's Spirit to minister faithfully, the fruit of our labors is a hope. The promise of reward is a hope. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? I look forward, he says, to the day when you and I will stand before the Savior. And you represent a hope for me. I look forward to that day as my labor in the Lord, Paul is saying, as my labor in the Lord, the fruit of it, is presented there before the Savior. So those are just examples of hope in an objective sense, outside of us, not depending upon us. In fact, you realize this, folks, we have a hope even when we feel hopeless. Our hope is not changed. If you really know Jesus as your Savior, then on your worst day, when you feel hopeless, when you feel faithless, God is still faithful. Your hope is not diminished in the least. Eternal life is still yours. The return of Christ is still sure. And the Lord will not forget your labor in Christ. So whatever rewards have been earned, they're still there, on reserve for you, kept by God. So that's hope in an objective sense. But the Bible also describes hope in a subjective sense. This is the attitude of assurance. Subjective hope can be described this way. It is confidence in God's promises, a confidence that shapes the present and expects the future. that God has spoken of. It is a powerful, encouraging, strengthening, emboldening knowledge that what God has promised to his people is, in fact, your own possession. You see, there's a difference between saying, this is what God has promised to his people, and being able to say, this is what God has promised to me, because I belong to his people. In fact, we could define, I think, hope this way. It is the Holy Spirit granted personalization of the promises of God. It is when the Holy Spirit imparts to your heart the knowledge that these things really are yours. And the result of that is confidence and assurance and joy and peace and strength and boldness. It is assurance in the present. It is expectation regarding the future. That's hope. You say, well, which is it here? Is it objective hope or is it subjective hope? I just wouldn't waste a lot of time trying to figure that out. And the reason why is, remember this, subjective hope is always based on objective hope. Isn't that true? So this sense of assurance and strength and boldness and peace and joy, where's it found? It's found in the promises of God regarding what? Regarding things like the fact that Jesus is our hope and he's coming again and his reward will be brought with him. Our labor is not in vain. So subjective hope is always based on objective realities, and the only way we know about those realities is the Lord has revealed them to us in his word. But notice this is a particular kind of hope that he mentions here. He says, what is the hope to which he has called you? This is a hope that arises out of God's calling. Hope that has God's calling as its source. Hope that has God's calling as its cause. Once again, we're faced with a decision we have to make, or don't have to make. But the question is he talking about calling here in a general way, so that it's just synonymous with salvation? A hope that belongs to God's saving work in the lives of sinners? Or is he talking about calling in a more specific way, the effectual call of God? We are the called of God. And God called us, not just in a general sense of the preaching of the gospel. God issued in each one of our cases, if indeed you're born again, an internal call, an effectual call. It resulted in repentance and faith. Which is it? Again, it's difficult to know. But I want to talk about some ways that hope is connected to calling. And either way you understand it, whether you understand it as calling just synonymous with salvation or calling in the sense of effectual calling, these four things I'm going to share with you are still true. That you may know, that definitely has to do with experience, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you might be filled with hope. I do take it, my own position is, I think he's talking about subjective hope here, that you would be filled with this sense of assurance and joy and peace in the knowledge of what God has promised. And these promises have to do with the fact that he has called you into salvation. How does hope connect to calling? Here's the first way. It's hope that comes from the fact of God's calling. Hope that comes from the fact of God's calling. He called me. I was in darkness, and he saved me. I was in darkness. He called me. I was in bondage, but then he called me. I was previously unwilling to come to him, but then he called me. I had no faith. I had no love toward God. In fact, I was, as the scriptures would describe my past condition, I was without hope in the world. But then he called me. I had no interest in the gospel. But then he called me. Can you remember the time in your life when you had no interest in the gospel, when you had no faith, no saving faith in Jesus? Is there a before and an after in your life? There has to be, right? If you're born again, there had to be a before. Now, it may be that you were saved at a young age, and it's hard to remember what the before was like. I can remember my before. I can remember coming to church services like this and not caring at all about what was being said and not being able really to participate in the singing and cutting up and goofing off and my brothers and I laughing so hard that the pew would shake. I'm ashamed of that now, but at that time I was in darkness. I was lost. But then he called me, brought the gospel to me, gave me an understanding of it by his Spirit, enlightened my heart, as he talked about in verse 18, brought me to faith in his Son. He called me. And get this, the very fact that I am one who has been called out of death into life, out of darkness into light, out of bondage into liberation in Jesus Christ, that fact says everything about God's future purposes for me. Does God finish what he starts? So the fact that he called me says that I am as good as glorified already. He's not finished with me. He's not going to stop short. His work in me will not come up short. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's hope. That's assurance. I'm sure of this, that we serve a God. Let's get to know our God. We serve a God who finishes what he starts. So the fact that he called me says that he will finish what he began in my own life, in my own case. That gives me assurance. That gives me confidence. That gives me peace. That gives me joy. That's something I can remember when I am downtrodden. That is something I can remember when I am afraid. That is something I can remember when my faith is weak. Who brought me into a knowledge of himself? God did. He called me. He'll finish what he started. Second, he's talking about a hope that comes from the content of God's calling. Now I think not only about the fact that he called me, but I think about how he called me. How does God bring people into salvation? How does he save them? Well, it's through the preaching of the gospel. It's through the proclamation of the gospel. No one is saved without hearing the gospel. So what I need to do is if I want to know my God better, and if I want to cooperate with this prayer and see my hope increased, then I need to meditate and reflect on the very message that brought me into salvation, the very message that brought me into the knowledge of God. I need to meditate on the gospel. What is promised in the gospel? What, according to God's word, does salvation mean? And how can we have any other experience than to be filled with hope if we just stop and think about what we were promised at the very moment we placed our faith in Christ? Preach the gospel to yourself. Do you do that? Do you preach the gospel to yourself? Do you remind yourself of its soaring truths? And do you remind yourself that all of those truths are now yours if your faith is in Jesus Christ? Isn't there the promise of forgiveness in the gospel? Isn't there the promise of an alien righteousness in the gospel? Not only does God forgive all of our sins, but he gives to us as a gift the very righteousness of Jesus, the perfect righteousness of God's Son. That's how we stand before the Father tonight if we know Christ, in the righteousness of Jesus. It's not our own. It's alien in that sense, but given to us as a gift. Doesn't the gospel promise adoption? Aren't we now members of God's own family? Aren't we sons and daughters of God? Doesn't the gospel promise sanctification? Both in a final sense, God took us out of the world and separated us out unto himself, but he is progressively now conforming us to the image of his Son. And what he began, he will finish. So from glory to glory, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Doesn't God promise to do that? Isn't that in the gospel? Doesn't the gospel promise glorification one day? That one day, we'll have a new body that matches the new us in Jesus Christ. There'll be no more struggle with sin. There'll be no remaining remnants of sin in our lives. Don't you long for that day? It's promised to you. It's promised to you in the gospel. The promise of resurrection. I hope you don't think of heaven as floating around in a cloud without a body, you know, just a spirit, a floating spirit. Dear ones, that is not the biblical picture of heaven. If you look back at the creation account and you see Adam and Eve, you'll recognize that God's original design for man is both spirit and body. And so God's final plan for man includes spirit and body. There's resurrection in our future, but a body fit for eternity and with no more possibility of falling. And in that sense, we've been catapulted to a position above that which Adam and Eve knew before there was sin. They still had the possibility of a fall. God has saved us in such a way that our future will mean no possibility of a fall. In fact, even right now, in the sense of the security of salvation, we're safe. That's promised to us in the gospel. So I have hope as I think about the fact that God has called me, and I have hope as I think about the content of what He brought to me when He called me. All the promises were up front. He told me exactly what I could expect. Now, I got to learn more and more, as you did. We get to learn more and more of what we were presented at the very beginning. But there it was, all at the very beginning, and God keeps His word. Third, this hope is hope that arises out of the power of God's calling. Aren't you glad that salvation is something more than just a legal reality? Salvation is an experiential reality. At the same time, it's powerful, it's personal. The Lord changed us. The Lord made us new creations. We are not the men and women we used to be. Literally, we are not. Not just positionally. Literally. He has made us new people. And not only should that give us hope, just being able to witness how the Lord changed our lives, but I want to say to you that God is at work in your life tonight and will be at work in your life in the future and has been at work in your life in the past. God is personally at work in our lives to fill us with hope as we reflect on these things. You see, this is not just a preacher wanting to be used by God to have you leave this place knowing, remembering who our God is and being filled with hope as a result. I'm saying to you, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. He works for our hope. Let me give you two passages to reflect on. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you've got a pen, just jot this down. You can meditate more on it later. But Romans 5, 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We stand in grace, and we stand rejoicing in grace, knowing that we are going to witness the glory of God and share in the glory of God through glorification, likeness to Christ. But it gets better. Not only that, and this seems to be out of place at first. Listen to what he says. "But we rejoice in our sufferings." Oh, wait a second. I understand rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, but what do you mean I rejoice in my sufferings? Here's why. Listen. "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Paul, can you work the math out on that one for me? Yeah, here's how it works. The Lord has saved you. He's now at work in your life through all the trials and all the troubles and all the tribulations that we face in this world. And through those sufferings, what does God do? With His Word, by His Spirit, He forms the character of His Son in your life. And as you're able to see the increasing character of Jesus Christ in your life, what is that evidence of? It is evidence of the fact that he called you, that he's really saved you, so that with this character and this endurance, there comes an increasing hope. And he says this, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The knowledge of God's love for us through all these trials, through all these troubles, through all these challenges, we experience the knowledge of God's love for us, but also there's this increasing love in our hearts poured out by the Holy Spirit for our God and for people, our brethren and for the lost. All of this is evidence of salvation. So that those verses make clear, our hope is not just tied to the promise of the gospel, but the practical working of God in our lives, which makes plain that we belong to the gospel. We've really received it. But now listen to this, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's praying for believers. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I mean, the Lord wants us to be overflowing with hope. And the Holy Spirit is working powerfully in our lives through the promise of the gospel, through the practical working of God in our lives, connecting it back to the gospel. God's at work in all of this so that we would have abounding hope. His Spirit is working in us to produce this. Our God doesn't want us walking around a downtrodden people as though we have no hope in the world, but rather he wants our lives abounding with that sure knowledge of who he is and what he has done in our lives through Christ, by Christ, and what our future holds. So hope comes from God. Hope has two traveling companions that he mentions in those verses, verse 13 and verses 1 through 5. Hope travels with joy and peace, and they all live together in the house of faith. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's at work empowering, you know, sort of lighting up that house. Finally, last thing tonight, this hope connects to calling, the fact that I've been called, the content of the message by which I was called, the power of God evidenced through this calling. Finally, fourth, hope that he talks about here, this hope comes from the sovereignty of God's calling. The sovereignty of God's calling. To know God is to know that he's sovereign. That's what verses 3 through 14 made so plain. The calling of believers in time is explained by God's choice before time, and it means that I am safe for the rest of time and eternity. God's calling of me is the result of a plan that stretches from the infinity of eternity in one direction all the way to the infinity of eternity in the other direction. That's a comfort to me. That's a confidence in my life. That's a catalyst in my life. That I would know that I belong to sovereign God. What that means is, listen, the one who saved me, he rules and reigns over everything. Over everything, so that there is nothing that could possibly threaten my position in Christ. I'm safe in the hand of God. If he's for me, who can be against me? If he saved me, if he called me when I was his enemy, will he not keep me now that I'm his child? Richard, is this your own arguing? Is this your own, you know, apologetic? Is this your own case? No, this is the case of the Holy Spirit through Paul in the book of Romans. Look there with me. We're going to finish with this. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, nothing wasted in your life brother, sister, nothing wasted. Everything being worked together for good by our God. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He loved you before you were ever born. Had a plan for you before you were ever born. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's where we're going to arrive. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. That's the effectual call of God. And those whom He called, He also justified. He's declared us right with Himself. Not based upon our own righteousness, but the righteousness of His Son, the finished work of His Son. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And He puts this in a tense that indicates that it's certain. If you were foreknown, you're glorified. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Sovereign God is the saving God, so that those whom He saves are saved. What should this impart to our lives? Next verse. What then shall we say to these things? How do you respond to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If He gave us His Son, is there anything He won't give us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You get the picture? Who saved you? Who's declared you right with Himself? God. Well, what is His role in that picture? Judge. The judge is the one who declared you right. Go ahead, bring any case against us you want. The judge has already declared us to be right in His sight. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation do it? Will distress do it? Will persecution do it? You know, I mean, will ISIS separate Christians from the love of their God? Are they in any final danger as they're put to death throughout the world? Not just in Iraq, but in other places in the world right now, Christians are dying. But in the final sense, in the ultimate sense, can they do anything to us? Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or death, right? Sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure. There's the hope. There's the confidence. There's the sure expectation. There's the peace. There's the joy. There's the boldness. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Covers it all, doesn't it? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know why? Because our God is sovereign. So what is Paul praying? That we would know our God. And as a result of that spring source of knowledge, the knowledge of Him, would flow out this first river, and that first river is the knowledge of the hope of His calling. We are the called of God, and the result should be hope, and ultimately will be hope. We have an objective hope, but may God fill us with that subjective hope. It's based on those objective realities. What I'm exhorting you to do tonight is to know your God so that you choose to believe Him. And believing Him will shape your present and will give you confidence with respect to your eternal future. Let the knowledge of our God fill you with hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't have this hope. Lord, may you make them aware of it. Bring that conviction that only your Spirit can bring through the knowledge that you are willing to save, that you have provided the Savior, that salvation is freely extended through the preaching of the gospel. Lord, bring someone who hears my voice tonight to a true and saving faith in your Son Jesus. Let them exchange their lostness for having been saved. Let them exchange their blindness for sight and their bondage for freedom. Let them look to your Son for life, putting all their faith and trust in you by putting all their faith and trust in Jesus, knowing that he died for sinners and has been raised from the dead. The payment has been made. The way of salvation is open. Lord, let them run to your Son and be saved. And I pray for all of us who name the name of Jesus. Lord, may we know you better. May we see these passing forms that belong to this present age in their true light, in the light of your eternal promises. May we live our lives in the present, in the constant light of who you are and what you've given to us in the gospel, given to us in your Son. And may the world see in us the hope that you impart. And may we always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we now have. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.